Well, I'm excited this morning to ask you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Isaiah chapter 42. We begin a new series this morning that's going to take us through Easter. It's titled The Satisfied Servant, Songs of the Savior. These servant songs here in the book of Isaiah, beginning with the first one here this morning in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear God's words, knowing that all Scripture is God-breathed, knowing that the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever, as Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 tells us. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud, nor lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we open our Bibles to this glorious, rapturous word. And Lord, as we look into it this morning, I pray that you would teach us and that you would transform us, that you would shape us, and most of all, you would give us hearts and minds to believe what we hear, to believe it, and to act on it. Oh Lord, we plead for that this morning, for the glory of your name. We pray for this. In the name of the Father, through your power, Holy Spirit, and through faith in Jesus Christ the Son. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament. Isaiah is full of gospel. And in fact, when we're trying to know who Jesus is, there are things that if we don't understand what Isaiah says about Jesus, we're just not going to understand rightly. There are some things that Isaiah tells us that the New Testament certainly fits with, but we don't even learn in the New Testament. But the New Testament is full of the book of Isaiah. In fact, if you take all of the other prophets and you add up the number of times they are quoted in the New Testament, Isaiah is quoted more than all of the other prophets put together. Isaiah, the prophet's commission from God, tells us something important about the book of Isaiah and really something important about the Bible. Isaiah functions as sort of a miniature version of the Bible as a whole. It reminds us something about the mission of God in the world and how we are to think about it. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says that Isaiah received this incredible vision of a God who is holy, holy, holy. And he received it in the year that King Uzziah died. So this is some 7 centuries before Christ came, about 740 or 739 BC. And in this vision of God, Isaiah understands exactly who he is and who God is. He falls to his face and he says he is a man of unclean lips, lips being symbolic of the heart and the self. And that he declares he dwells among a people of unclean lips. His hope is in God. And he ultimately says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And here's the way God responds to that. I want you to listen to it. Sometimes we don't really latch on to what is actually being said. It's not exactly a promising commission. In fact, he basically promises Isaiah that he's going to have a difficult ministry. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, says this, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Verse 9, "And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive.'" That's his message. "Tell this people they will not understand. In their sin and rebellion, declare the truth for them, but tell them they will not understand." That's the message, and here's the ministry in verse 10. "Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." It guarantees him that his ministry of declaring the word of the Lord is going to be one of conviction, one in which the rebellion of the people are going to be confirmed in their hearts. Now, we might say, "Woo! I mean, that's Old Testament. Glad that doesn't appear in the New Testament." And yet, in the New Testament, this very passage is quoted in Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15, Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, Luke chapter 8, verse 10, Acts chapter 28, verses 26 and 27, and Romans chapter 11, verse 8. All have to do with Jesus teaching and the kingdom of God. All are a reminder that oftentimes what God calls us to is very difficult. You see, Isaiah's job was this: to make the truth of God's word unmistakably plain. So if somebody walked away from it, there was clarity what they were walking away from. And then here's the message: when you make the truth of my word and you proclaim it uncompromisingly so very plain and people reject it, then bring the truth of my word again and make it plainer. And then if they reject it, bring the truth of my word again and make it plainer still. Make it as clear as you possibly can. The book of Isaiah tells a sordid tale of sin, idolatrous alliances, and glimmers of hope. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are this repeated declaration of the rebellion of the people, how they are mired in sin and mired in idolatry, and there keeps being glimmers of hope calling them for something beyond it. But at the end of the day, it's always this: things are very difficult and hard, and this is what the word of the Lord says. But over here, there's being tantalized with this alliance, with this foreign power, and this unbelieving group, and there's this dangling of the carrot of worldly power over here, and Ahaz, and then even Hezekiah ends up forming these alliances, and the people are trusting in worldly power rather than the power of God. That's the way the book works, and they're always being confronted with this reality. But there is a promise of a coming judgment. In fact, when we look at chapter 39, verses 5 and 6, we see this. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, there's a promise here as we get to this section of a coming captivity. He's not only talking about the things that they face for their sin and rebellion here, but there is a coming captivity. They're going to be taken away and they're going to be prisoners in Babylon, or at least useful tools of Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. And in our section, he's providing the hope that a people facing that captivity are to have. In chapter 41, verse 2, there's a promise of one coming. "Who stirred up one from the east, from whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword and driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he." God says here, "I'm going to raise up someone from the east." Now, we find out in chapter 45, verse 1, that this is Cyrus. He's not a godly man. He's a rebel. He's the king of the Persian Empire. And yet, God is going to use him as an instrument to free the people from Babylonian captivity. You see, all of this coming judgment, all of this dealing with their sin, but coming, there are always these sprinkles of hope until we get to chapter 40 and following, and the sprinkles become a downpour of hope. You see, all of the hope before mentioned crystallizes in a coming servant. Now, to understand chapter 42, where we're looking at this morning, we have to know how Isaiah is using that servant language. Because Israel, as a people, were also said to be the Lord's servant. In fact, in chapter 41, verses 8 and 9, we read this, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth, excuse me, and called from the farthest corners, saying, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off.'" So the nation of Israel is described as the servant of the Lord, who are supposed to represent the Lord on the earth, to be a light to the nations. And yet, Israel as a servant fails. It's going to be marked out really quickly. The first one called a servant of the Lord in this way is Adam in the very beginning. And he failed as well. The gospel promise is given. There's a people raised up to receive the promise. They are called the servant of the Lord. But we find out in chapter 40, verse 21, that they are a people who are complaining. In chapter 41, verse 10, they are fearful and dismayed. In chapter 42, verses 18 and 19, they are deaf and blind. In chapter 42, verses 23 and 24, they are sinful. So this comforter who brings this message of hope is certainly not Israel, because Israel was unfaithful. There has to be another. There has to be one who comes as the hope of Israel, the one who is the hope of the people of God. Now, I want you to see in Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 21 through 24, there's a setup for us to get to chapter 42. Chapter 42 is going to start out, "Behold." But it's a behold that happens in a sequence. There's a behold, and then there's a warning about idolatry. There's a behold, and there's another warning about idolatry, and then there's a behold, and it is the true answer. 21 through 4 of Isaiah 41 talks about the futility of idols. Behold means look at this. What you're to look at is at the meaningless of the idols that people are trusting in. There's a dramatic summons at the end of this. Look at verse 24 of Isaiah 41. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Idols, you are meaningless. You are nothing. Behold, look at this, meaningless idols. And then down through to verse 29. Actually, let's pick up in verse 28, because you're to see a people here who are not following after divine revelation, either because they are Gentiles and don't have it, or they are rejecting it. But look at verse 28. But when I look, there is no one among these. There is no counselor. Who, when I ask, gives an answer? These are people living apart from the Word of God. Verse 29, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. They fly around it with no direction from above. They're at the service of the wind. Not only do we have meaningless idols, we have the pathetic reality of someone putting their hope and trust in idols. But there is hope. Chapter 40, verse 1 marks that transition. It says, comfort, comfort my people. And we see that comfort so clearly in these servant songs, these poems of the servant, the promised one. Look with me beginning in verses 1 through 4. And we see the servant king. Chapter 42, verse 1. This is another behold. Behold, my servant. And look at what God says here. Whom I uphold, whom I hold fast. My chosen, he says, my elect, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. You see, this, behold, is completely different. This is whom God says, I hold this one fast. I have chosen this one. My soul delights in this one. And then it says, I have put my spirit upon him. This is the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit anointed one. And then it says this, he will bring forth justice to the nations. In other words, this servant has a word not just for a particular people, but for the world, for the nations. He is the one who speaks and all are to listen. He is the offspring of Abraham who is obedient to the promises of God. Here is an Israelite faithful to the covenant promises who comes anointed by the Spirit to speak the words of God. Now, this phraseology here, when he says he will bring forth justice, the word for justice here, we tend to think of justice as righting wrongs. And that is certainly true of a meaning of the word. And yet the way justice is being used here, it's sort of a bigger aerial view than thinking of specifically righting specific wrongs. The word justice here could be translated judgment. And it's the idea of a broader sense of what is suitable. It can mean a way of describing revealed truth. Justice is found in doing what is suitable. Doing what is suitable is doing what God's Word says. And so disobeying God is walking away from making things right. Only God's Word can make things right. That's the way justice is being used here. You see, this is a people, he says, who are without divine revelation. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, he says they're rejecting that which is eternal, that which endures forever. And the servant of the Lord, anointed by the Spirit, comes to bring justice. He brings the words of God. He is going to make all the wrongs in the world come untrue. Do you see that? You see, there's going to come a day where the servant who has come with the Word of the Lord, because He was the living Word, is fully and finally vindicated in a new heavens and a new earth. And in that day, all things can rightly be said to be made right. and there's an eternal justice at hand. That's the idea here. These people need the words of God. They need to understand that. But I also want to be really clear that the servant here, spoken of here, is not Israel as the community. It's not Israel as a remnant. It's not Cyrus whom that language is used of, but he's a temporary one who delivers the people. This servant language here is used to point us to Jesus Christ. The New Testament makes that clear everywhere. This is a single faithful Israelite. This is the answer to the plight of those who are living without the words of God, the revelation of God. This is prophesied 7 centuries prior to the coming of Christ in the incarnation. That very reality ought to fill you with a sense of hope. This world is not spiraling around outside of the plan of God. It is not. No matter how much it seems to be. As these folks here would have certainly said, it seemed to them as they are promised to be deported into captivity. 7 centuries earlier, this is what will happen, he says. Luke 3:32 says this, "And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" You see, the language at Jesus' baptism is picked up here from this section. "The one in whom my soul delights, the one in whom my soul is pleased, I have put my spirit upon him." And if we go to Matthew chapter 12, down through verse 21, we see that these exact verses in verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 42 are quoted and applied to Jesus, saying in Matthew 12, 17, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah." Just like the passage we had read earlier where Jesus reads from Isaiah and says, "This is fulfilled in me." Matthew 12 tells us this is fulfilled in Jesus. He's interacting with the Pharisees. He's saying that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying he has the authority to heal. And then this passage is quoted, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. And it says, Jesus fulfills the words of Isaiah. You see, the servant is an Israelite. He's the Israelite who is faithful to the covenant promises. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who comes to ultimately make all things right. The one whose word is faithful to all the words that God had spoken because he is the living word. Now, verse 1 establishes his kingship, his rightful place, his authority, the chosen one of God, the one with the Holy Spirit of God, the one who brings justice. But look at verses 2 and 3. This is the manner that he brings the word. He will not cry aloud. The language here means he will not drown out. He will not shout down. He will not cry aloud or lift his voice or make it heard in the street. He's not here to advertise himself. He's not here to shout down. He's not here to boast and to call attention to himself. Now, I hope you feel the tension, but he's the king. He's the anointed king. But he wasn't coming like any king that they had ever been familiar with before. And the same is true for us. He's not like any king we ever think of. He does not function that way. He is not boisterous. He is not shouting down others. He's not advertising himself. He is not full of prideful boasting and tearing others down. You know, I'm so thankful that when I watch the presidential elections and the debates and things, that our leaders are just like this. They're not boisterous. They're not trying to tear others down. They're not advertising themselves. Boy, do we need a king like this. Because it's real easy for us to get sucked into the vortex of our hope being in earthly power. Earthly power is important, but only as a footnote. The story is being written by the power of God. And how you engage anything that you engage ought to look a lot more like Jesus than it looks like the loudest politician in the room. This is an important word for us to embrace. See, it doesn't stop there. We know about this king. You know what he does? He comes to suffer, to be spat upon, to be despised, to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be whipped, to be crucified. The king who comes as a servant. If you don't feel that tension, then you don't understand what's going on here. A king, the King of Kings, who is crucified for guilty sinners. The one who came, though he was King of Kings, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The king who is humble, gentle, servant. It seems to contradict his kingship, but not in this one, not in the true one. It's all of the others who live using their power to serve themselves and unable to use it to serve others exclusively because of their struggle with sin that are the wrong. This is the pattern. This is the one we look to. And it's the reason why we trust in no other king with anything that's ultimate. We trust in this one with what is ultimate. Look at verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully, the word means according to truth, he will according to truth bring forth justice, a making of things right. Now the bruised reed is internal damage, and we don't really get a feel for what he's talking about here because bruise to us, the way we talk about it, it's not very significant. I get a bruise on my arm, it's not that big a deal. But the word used for bruise here was for a really deep contusion. And it was one that often affected vital organs. And this kind of bruising could often lead to death, be a death blow. That's the bruising here. A bruised reed, he says. It is damaged. It is broken. It's not torn into two, but it's broken enough to where there doesn't seem to be any way it can continue to live. And it says this, that this servant will not break it. See, the implication is that he can mend it. He can take what is broken and put it back together again. And that second one, faintly burning wick, he will not quench. This is not internal damage. This is an external problem. It's not getting fanned. It's not getting the oil it needs. And he will not quench it. It's barely hanging on. And he says he will not quench it, but rather he's able to fan the flame. You see, the imagery here is so powerful. He, according to truth, can bring forth justice. So when he mends the reed, when he fans the flame and gets the flame going again, he is not contradicting truth. He is acting according to truth. This is what he has come to do. In fact, this king, who's a servant, gravitates toward those who are in seemingly hopeless and helpless situations. He doesn't run away from them. He doesn't look for the strong. He gravitates to the weak. Now, we could certainly spend our whole time here. But note this, he's not dismissive of the broken and the feeble. He's not here to quench out those who seem to be hopeless and to confirm them in that hopelessness. He's here to mend. He can fan the flame. So what should we do? If you're broken, you should turn to Him. If you feel like you're about to be extinguished, you should turn to Him. Now that sounds simple, but you have to remember what Satan does. If you're broken, he says, who are you to go to Him? Look at what you have done to yourself. You in your shame, you can't be fixed. And if things are well, he says, you don't need Him. You don't need to give anybody else credit for what you have done. What Satan wants to do is to keep you from Christ. It doesn't matter what direction he keeps you from Christ. Let me put it to you this way. There's never a bad time to flee to Christ. Ever. Ever. If you're here today and you think you're the hopeless one, you're not. Flee to Christ. And if you're here today and things have never been better, flee to Christ. Give Him the glory. Satan will always tell you fleeing to Christ is the wrong thing. Who do you think you are? And then, look at who you are. As long as you don't look to Christ, because if you look to Christ, you can be healed. You look to Christ, you can have your flame fanned. Look at verse 4. He will not grow faint. By the way, that's the same word he used for the faintly burning wick. Nor be discouraged. By the way, that's the same word he used for the bruised reed. So he will not grow faint or be bruised till he will be those things. But it won't keep him from accomplishing what he's come to do till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands, this is for all, wait for his law. You see, his justice is reflected in his law. His law is his word, and that goes beyond him to the nations. And you feel faint, he will be strong for you. You are bruised, he will be bruised but he will not be destroyed. Whether your problem is internal or your problem is external, Christ is the one that we look to. Now, these seemingly contradictory characteristics of servant and king come together in Christ. And if we're going to follow Christ, there ought to be some discernible ways in which we are reflecting these characteristics. You see, what Satan wants to do is to shake up the balance in your life. You got a certain sort of bold, confrontational personality. Well, you don't worry about being a servant. Just be this person. You're a servant and you don't like speaking up. Well, don't worry about speaking up. Just be this over here. But we are to be both these things. I can't help when I read this passage to think about somebody like Jackie Robinson, who was recruited to break the color line in baseball, and he was a bold guy. He was a guy who was willing to stand up for justice. But to do this thing, guess what? He had to agree for several years never to fight back. Just to endure it. Because it would take care of itself if he would be the one who's willing to bear the brunt of it. And it did. So was he weak or was he strong? Do you see? There are people who said, look at him, he's just playing the game. He's just doing what the white man wants him to do. And there are people over here who said the exact opposite about him. But he did it. And it ultimately became the strategy Martin Luther King used. But do you see this? There's plenty of times we have to be the servant, but we also have to be willing to lead and be bold. The servant king leads, and here's why we can. The servant king leads the unstoppable kingdom. Now, I'm going to spend as much time on these last two things here, but look with me there. This is why we can be bold and why we can be a servant. You see, if the kingdom depended upon us, Well, there's no way we would waste our lives serving. We'd be getting what we can get for us. And there's no way we'd be bold because we'd say just whatever helps us in the immediate situation. But if we've been swept into an unstoppable kingdom and we are invincible until the Lord is done with us, and then we're still invincible in the eternal picture of it, that changes everything. We can be a servant who is bold. Look with me here. Notice here that the universal mission of the servant king makes sense because, first of all, he is Lord of creation. Now, the poetic part is primarily verses 1 through 4, but the way these servant songs work, they're followed by a confirming word about who this is. Verse 5, thus says God the Lord. Most literally, we'd translate this, thus says the true God, Yahweh, or the covenant name of God, Lord, the true God. There are many so-called gods. This is the true God. Notice what it says about him. Who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it. This is the one who has the power to create the world. Then it says, who gives breath to the people in it and spirit to those who walk in it. This is the one who gave life to the natural world. And this is also the one who gave life to image bearers. And it's not only the giving of life to it, he sustains it. He creates the cosmos and he sustains the cosmos. Life is not the inherent product of soil. Life is not the product of some self-existing evolutionary surge. Life is the product of the personal God. He created the heavens and the earth. And he creates image bearers in his world. He is the one at work. You see, these participles, created and stretched and spread, and these demonstrate the Lord's relationship to creation. He is sovereign over it, and he is sovereign over the ongoing reality of it. So he is to be trusted as this servant king because he's the Lord of creation. But also, he's the covenant Lord. Look at verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations. Israel failed in their role to be a light to the nations. Israel failed in their role to be obedient. But God says that this servant is one whom he has called in righteousness. He is the righteous one. And notice the word, will take, will keep, and will give. Take you by the hand. We'll keep you. We'll care for you. And we'll give you as a covenant for the people. Now notice this. The covenant is the servant. He is the one in whom the blessings of the covenant are received. They're received in him. He's not leading you somewhere else. He's calling you to himself. And all who are in Christ, he takes by the hand. He keeps the promise of the gospel. And he gives grace to all the peoples who come in Christ. Christ is the covenant. The blessings are in him. The blessings have always been pointed toward him. The covenant with Abraham that reiterates the ultimate gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, and then Moses, and then David, but ultimately it's in Christ. Paul says all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. But look at verse 7. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. You see, these are the promises of the Messiah's ministry. We read about them again in Isaiah chapter 66, but this is what he has come to do. We see this reiterated in the New Testament. This is what you heard read earlier where Jesus says he is the one who fulfills this. This is what the Messiah comes to do. He opens blind eyes. He releases people from being imprisoned. He helps those who are in darkness to see the light. You see, all of this confirms what he said about the reign of Christ at the beginning. This is how he comes as the servant. But all of this is a part of an unstoppable kingdom. He is the covenant Lord. He is the Lord of all creation, and he is gathering together image bearers who trust in Him as a part of a kingdom community that will never know an end. It can't be stopped. And so we are to order our lives, not trying to get Him to help us build our kingdom, but we are to order our lives to be a part of His unstoppable kingdom. Every one of us can know that we live a life that's purposeful and not wasted. All you have to do is to serve Jesus. And by the way, you can serve Jesus no matter your occupation, no matter your situation, and no matter your circumstance. Purposefulness in life is always in Jesus. It's being a part of this unstoppable kingdom. But finally, look at verses 8 and 9. It points us to the message of the kingdom. He says in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, name for character. My glory I give to no other. My worth I give to no other. Nor praise to carved idols. You see, this is about His name and His fame. He will not give it to another. He is the supreme one. He is the one who in all things are being summed up in. All of this is about His grace and His glory. In a world of gods that they faced here, in a world of words about all kinds of things with ideas, this is the word that is to be trusted. This is the true God who is to be looked to. This is the servant in whom there is salvation and who brings the word of the gospel. You see, the message of the kingdom is that we live for His name and His fame. We don't live for our name and our fame or the name of this group and the fame of this group. We live for His name and His fame. This summarizes the whole message of Isaiah and the Bible itself. Then look at verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. See, no idol does this. He is sovereign. He is bringing His plans and His promises to pass. The reference here about the former things have come to pass means that the things that have been said have always come to pass. The things that God has said. And here in its own immediate context, the Babylonian captivity and the raising up even of a pagan to get the people out of Babylonian captivity named Cyrus, that is as good as having already happened. These things come to pass, but I am doing new things. You see, that's not the goal. That's not the end. The servant is the one to whom all other deliverance is pointed. The servant is the one whom those who got across the Red Sea, that was not the end-all, be-all, pointed ahead to Him. This is this situation as well. He says, you can trust this message of the kingdom. It's about His name, His fame, and His plan. This is His plan He's unfolding. It's not a plan any of us would have ever come up with, and we know that because we see how the disciples struggle themselves to embrace it. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. May it never be. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says. His name, His fame, His plan. And by the way, it's for all nations. There is a nation that was entrusted with the promises, but they were to be a light to the nations. They failed in that. And there is one who is raised up, who is a faithful Israelite, who is the light of the world. And He brings this message to the nations. And all of this reality, this hope infused in this, calls for song. The very next verse, sing to the Lord a new song. A new song. Why? Because the Lord is doing a new thing. There is clarity about this servant. And even in Babylonian captivity, these people were to live according to this hope. Do you remember Isaiah's commission we read at the beginning? Tell them the truth and make it plain. If they reject it, and most will, tell them the truth again and make it plainer. And if they reject it, and most will, tell them the truth again and make it plainer. Is that not our commission as well? We tend to think, the same way people do about marriage. People will come to me with marriage problems and say, it's not supposed to be this hard. Who said? You're just making that up. It's always supposed to be hard. The fact that this is hard is not a reason not to do it. This is the same thing they were struggling with here. You say, yeah, but it's discouraging. Yeah, it was discouraging. It is discouraging. So what gets you out of discouragement? But the whole culture's rebellious, and how can we do anything? Yeah, it was here. It is. So what lifts you out of that? There's a servant of the Lord. He delivers His people. He will make all things new. Either that's true or it's not. And if it's true, the hand-wringing is over, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. Think about those glimpses He gave throughout the situation. Isaiah 7, a virgin shall be with child. Isaiah 9, there's a great light. It's to be a child born. The government will be on His shoulders. He'll be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. He'll be the Prince of Peace. Chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And now in our text, this one is the servant. Trust him. Trust here. Your only other option is to say, yeah, but that just doesn't feel safe enough. I've got some things that are a lot more tangible than I'm going to trust in right now. You see, we aren't different than the struggles we're reading about in Isaiah. This is where we live. This is our battle. There is one difference, though. We live in a time of far greater privilege. We don't live in the time of this promised servant to come. We live in the time when the servant has come. We know His name. It's Jesus of Nazareth. But we do live in the wait for Him to come again. What are we doing with our greater privilege? And by the way, do you feel like a broken reed, a faintly burning wick? There's good news. The servant has come for people just like you. Richard Sibbs wrote a book, preacher long ago, wrote a book about a bruised reed. In it, he's talking about the way Satan tries to trick us not to flee to Christ. And he says, think about it like this. A mother gravitates to her weakest child to care for them. It's no different with Christ. He delights in meeting those who are weak, and He is able to make them strong. John Calvin in Isaiah 42 says, Isaiah 42 starts and he says, the prophet breaks abruptly to speak of Christ. And then he says this, we ought to remember that the prophets, when they promise anything hard to be believed, they are wont immediately afterwards to mention Christ. For in Him are ratified all the promises which otherwise would have been doubtful and uncertain. In Christ, says Paul, is yes and amen. By the way, that's a good tactic, not only for the prophets. Oh, this sounds really hard. It's very difficult to believe. Okay, let me get them to Christ. Then they'll see it. Then they'll have hope. When it's hard, when you're doubtful, look to Christ. Go to Christ. Always go to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, some need to go to Christ this very morning for salvation. They don't know where they stand before You. No matter what religious path we've been on, no matter what experience we have, the real question is, are we trusting Christ? Is He the object of our faith? And Lord, I pray that this morning that there would be people here for the first time who put their faith in Jesus Christ. They would cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That they would believe that Christ died for sinners and He was raised from the dead so that they might be able to be declared righteous because He paid their debt. But Lord, we are also here, and some here this morning are coming as that broken reed, as that faintly burning wick. Lord, You have appointed them here this day to hear from Christ. Lord, I pray that we would turn to You. when we are needy, and that we would turn to You when we feel strong. And Lord, I pray that this message of Your kingdom would be our message, that our lives are about Your name, Your fame, and Your plan. Lord, help it to be so. And as we speak of the King, help us in some measure to reflect the character of the King and the truth of His kingdom. And may we never say, it's not supposed to be hard. Oh, for it is. But the end is always glory. Help us to see it clearly and order our lives accordingly. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.